Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
Y'all may be seated, and if you've got a Bible and want to join me in Ephesians 1, that's where we are. We're moving through Ephesians the first half of this year. This is our third Sunday to be in this letter. We're going to read Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. You'll see that it's a prayer. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For this reason, verse 15, because I, that's Paul, have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's word. Scotty Smith, name some of you will probably recognize, longtime pastor in this area, Christ Community Church in Franklin. I think he's now associated with West End community just up the way from us here. Scotty Smith has long been just a treasure trove of gospel-centered, Jesus-loving insights. And he would probably call this prayer gospelicious. It's one of his phrasings. And I particularly love it. I was actually tempted to call that this sermon titled that, but I went with generous praying instead. There are two prayer passages in Ephesians. This one, and then one in chapter 3, and then we get over in chapter 6 an exhortation to pray, and we'll look at all of these. But I love these prayers. I pray them myself. I love it when I find other people praying them, and certainly if they ever pray them for me. I'm going to come back to this passage the first Sunday in April, which happens to be Easter Sunday. So announcing ahead of time for Easter, which will be here before we know it, this is where we'll return. We'll stay in Ephesians through Easter season, but we'll come back to this passage because we want to focus particularly on verse 19 and following when we get to Easter Sunday because of the emphasis on the power of God that Easter celebrates. You get mention of the resurrection in verse 20. And because we can't do this passage justice in one sermon, so we'll come back to it. And that day I will quote that late show theologian, Stephen Colbert, who has said, these are his words, "The message of Christ is not, you can't kill me. The message of Christ is, you can kill me, and that's not death." Now, it's always a little bit of a risk, quoting contemporary media figures. Maybe some of you like Stephen Colbert and some of you don't, but regardless, he's right. He's a devout Catholic. And that's a good way of putting it. The message of Christ is not, you can't kill me. The message of Christ is, you can kill me, and that's not death. And this passage, this prayer, is anchored in this. The gospel is this message. It is this power. I emphasized last week the gospel is a message. But I could have also just as easily said the gospel is a power, the power. The power of God for salvation for all who believe in Christ. Romans 1 talks about it that way. So we'll come back to the second part of this passage, verse 19 and following, and get a lot of the resurrection emphasis when we get to Easter Sunday. But as a segue to what Paul prays here, we're looking at this as a prayer, and it's good timing because of our prayer emphasis this month, but also just particularly this week. As Donovan indicated before he prayed for us, Tanner, at the end of the service, is going to let you know a form of this is going to take so that we can collectively pray together. And then we'll have the service Friday night, coming together and praying as a corporate body. So this is a good time to look at a prayer. And what Paul prays here, generously prays, gospeliciously prays, for an omnipotent God. Omnipotent means he's all-powerful. God, nothing is too difficult for him. He has no limits on what he can do. There's no degrees of difficulty. The resurrection of Jesus, as stated in verse 20, which is the anchoring reality of this prayer, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the power of God at its most glorious. Not creation. Now, I love creation. I love a good mountain vista as much as anyone. Yesterday, I was standing in a duck pit in northwest Mississippi, duck hunting Friday and Saturday with some buddies. We do this every year. And you can't start shooting until the sun is up, and where we were in a flooded out rice field down in a duck pit and our waders, and it's 32 degrees and it's cold and my beard is getting frosty, you know, with warm breath on a cold morning, and you look at the sunrise and it's just glorious. It's just beautiful. And so thinking of that yesterday, I have a friend who gets to globetrot a bit, and his travels took him to Argentina not too long ago, and he got to stand at the Iguazu Falls. You ever heard of the Iguazu Falls? Hundreds of waterfalls in this horseshoe. And he came back and he said, Cole, as I stood and just took these falls in, he said, man, my eyes welled up with tears. And this is a man's man kind of guy. Played college football and all that good stuff. And he's just like, I'm just standing there overwhelmed at creation. And I get that. I love creation too. In fact, the prophets, I think this is Isaiah. I'm pretty sure it's Isaiah. In one place, Isaiah says that creation is the work of God's fingers, while redemption is the work of his arm. It's a fascinating imagery. The power of God at its most glorious, however, is not Iguazu Falls. And anyway, somebody named one of the falls Devil's Throat. You know, it's what we do, people, with God's stuff. And yesterday, in that glorious sunrise, why am I there? I'm there to shoot ducks. These beautiful creatures of God, with all their color and their heads and their wings, God painted them with their wonderful colors. I'm there to kill them and then eat them, you know, later. That's what you're supposed to do. The power of God at its most glorious is not nature. All this to say that. The power of God at its most glory is the super nature, the supernatural resurrection of Jesus. And this prayer is anchored in God's glorious power manifest in the risen person of Jesus, who is everything to the church, as the passage goes on. And he's everything to the world, too. Except the world rejects him, for now, as the rightful ruler of all that is. So we're going to focus today on the content of Paul's praying here. We'll look at it from two directions. I don't know if you think a lot about, maybe you think, when you think of prayer, you kind of think of how to do it or what should I say. I don't know if you think much about the foundational level of prayer. How our praying is effective, it's not because of the words that we use. Our praying is not effective because of the words that we string together as if getting the words right is what matters most. It's not. Our praying is effective at the foundational level because of what God has done for you in Jesus. This is why you can ask him anything, tell him anything. He already knows, but he wants the dialogue with you. Even that famous verse at the end of James, you know, James, the New Testament writer, toward the end of the New Testament, he says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. But then you ask, well, how does anybody become righteous? Because God does it on our behalf. What should take us to prayer more than a grocery list of items that we need God to get for us is what God has done for us in Jesus. We sit with that in praying. We dwell on that. We meditate on that. We think on that. So much of praying is going right to, here's what I want you to do, God. Here's what I need. Here's, you know, the help I need. It's a lot of emergency flare praying. If anybody's up there, help. You know, send it up there and hope. But what we sit with in praying is what God has done for us in Jesus. We speak to God from that. We speak to God because of this, what he has done for us in bringing us to himself, according to, remember how we talked about it the last couple of weeks in verses 3 to 14, the passage we looked at previously, the counsel of his will, the praise of his glory. Again, look at verse 15 here. For this reason, see how verse 15 starts? For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, for this reason looks back to verses 3 through 14, which describe what God did for us. God does it. We don't thank each other for becoming Christians, right? I mean, that'd be kind of an odd thing. Thank you for becoming a Christian. No, we thank God for intervening in our lives. We thank God personally for that. We thank God collectively for doing that and giving us brothers and sisters in faith. Paul says in verse 15, I've heard of your faith in Lord Jesus. I know that you love all the saints. He sees in that the fruit, but the fruit comes from God's prior working in them and for them. And then he says in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. This is how it overflows. God has done all this work for you. That's verses 3 through 14. I see it. I hear about it. I get reports. And now I pray for you with such gratitude, because that's how this plays out. It fills him with gratitude. We'll talk about this when we get to around chapter 4 in Ephesians. I'll give you, I think this is a John Calvin kind of formulation. This is not how he wrote it, but basically the gist of it is that salvation is all of grace, but ethics, the response to God, is all of gratitude. And we'll make some hay with that when we get to chapter 4, which is sort of the hinge point. The first three chapters of Ephesians tell us what God has done for us. It gives us nothing to do. The last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, how do we respond? And there are ethics there. And so salvation is all about grace, and ethics are all about gratitude. I think that's a helpful way to think about it. But all faithfulness to God, which is what Paul is going to point us toward, how to be faithful for him, pray us toward, all faithfulness to God is built out of God being first and foremost faithful to us. For this reason, verse 15, because God has worked in you in all the ways that he detailed that we've spent the last two Sundays with, verses 3 to 14, I pray with unceasing thanks, verse 16, I pray for what he is going to work in you. He is working this in you and through you and with you and for you. And I'm going to keep praying that he keeps doing this. Let's consider this from two angles. First, let's talk about he prayed for them to know God better. That's what we'll talk about first. And then second, we'll talk about how he prayed for them to live as God's people. So first, he prayed for them to know God better. We'll just put it very simply, because there's a lot of, you know, heavy theologizing in this prayer, but we can put it very simply. He's really just praying that they would know God better. And then he's praying for them to live as God's people. So we'll look at that 1 and 2. He prayed from what God did for them, verses 3 to 14, and then what he prays for them, look at it again, verses 17, 18, and 19 is really the heart of the prayer, the ask. Verse 17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of the revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. We'll work through these phrases, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in all the saints? Pardon me. and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Now, again, this phrasing, it's wonderful, but you don't have to be an orator. You don't have to be eloquent. And note that he punctuates this praying with Jesus' right to rule. Right to rule everything. We'll get into it on Easter, not just his ruling of the church, but verses 20 to 23, his ruling over things both seen and unseen. We'll look at that. But today, let's get what he prayed. If you take verses 17, 18, and 19, you just want to summarize it down to the most simplest way to put it. He prayed for them to know God better. There's a height to this prayer, a depth to this prayer, dimension. But let's run football analogy. Let's run 10-yard, outs before we go long with this. If you ever think, and probably a lot of us do, I'm not really sure what to pray for people, go to Paul's prayers. Typically, Paul's letters, there's 13 letters in the New Testament that were written by Paul. And just about every one of them has a prayer in it, sometimes more than one. They're usually at the beginning of the letter in his greetings. He moves into, here's what I'm praying for you. And it's really a treasure trove of things we can pray. Learn these prayers of Paul, the Psalter as well. The Psalms is another place you can go. But just right here in Ephesians 1, this week you're going to be exhorted. Again, Tanner's going to come at the end of the service and give us how to pray together. Use Ephesians 1. Repeat this back to God. He doesn't mind hearing this again. Because Paul prayed it doesn't mean you can. It's not like dibs. He prayed it first, so I have to come up with new material. No, plagiarize away. You are encouraged to plagiarize the prayers of Scripture. We can pray for one another what we have here in Ephesians 1 verbatim, and we should. And if you want what that prayer is going to sound like in its most simple terms, it is, Lord, make them know you better. Just praying that. Lord, make Stephen know you better. Lord, make Jeff know you better. Lord, make Dustin know you better. You put those names in there and you personalize it. When you read this prayer, verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus, Father of glory, may give you, David, you, Cole, may give me a spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of Donovan's heart enlightened. We pray this way for each other. Just insert your names, and it begins to get into gets into you as well as to them. But you don't have to be articulate. You don't have to. I don't want you to not pray because you get tripped up on not feeling articulate. Oratory is not most anybody's thing. If the kind of precision theologizing that's here, these lofty sounding phrases, if that doesn't come to mind when you talk to God, that's okay. God works with this all the time. God knows how to fill in the basic phrase, Lord, make them know you better. God knows how to fill that in with all that's here. That's the guarantee of Scripture. Is that we're never praying by ourselves. The Spirit of God is actually taking what we say and translating it in the marvelous, mysterious way that he does. So why don't you just start with, Lord, make him, make her, make me know you better. And lo and behold, you're praying this prayer. I remember hearing a story about the a White House Bible study. This is going back to the 1970s. So this would be in the Nixon administration or the Ford administration. I don't recall when. I think I may have shared this story with you before, but people in the highest echelons of government, there was a Bible study. It was evangelical Christians. They wanted to grow in their faith. They didn't want the trappings of government to move them away from the Lord. And so they got together And once a week in some office in the White House, they would have this prayer and Bible study. And one day they were joined by another senior official who just sort of showed up. And they knew he was Jewish, made no claims to be a Christian. And everyone in the study knew that, except this one guy who happened to be leading it that day. And their practice was to ask the to have a concluding prayer. And this guy asks this senior official, "Would you give us the closing prayer?" Fully expecting to hear a Christian prayer. The regulars immediately felt awkward, hoping this senior official didn't feel put upon. And the person writing about what happened says the man didn't hesitate. He bowed his head and he prayed this: "God, I ask you to bring Muslims to Jesus Christ. I ask you to bring Jews to Jesus Christ. I ask you to bring Christians to Jesus Christ." I pray that. I actually have a bunch of prayer cards that I use, and on one of them it says, "Bring Christians to Christ." Because we live in an era in which there's a lot of nominalism. There's a lot of, you know, I'm kind of in, I'm kind of not. There's some things I like about the Bible. There's some things I don't, etc. and so on. And so it's an appropriate prayer to pray, "God, bring Christians to Jesus Christ. Give your people a fresh encounter of your person. Lord, make so-and-so know you better. Make them know you better." I'm praying after Ephesians 1 when I pray that. It's just the simplest way to say it. The Spirit of God generously fills in the rest of it. Now, I think it's a good practice to open your Bible and to read these verses as you pray, to have an open Bible as you pray, to pray passages as you read the Bible, to note things and mark things and say, "I want to pray that. I want to work that in." That's part of sitting before the Lord in just the greatness of who he is and coming to more deeply believe in what he has accomplished for us. That's good. But God can fill that in. He goes before us in everything, including our praying. And so just to say, "Lord, I want to know you better. I want this person to know you better." It's the simplest way to take what's the what for here in verses 17 to 19. Paul prayed that they would know God better. I'm calling that generous praying. To pray for someone to know God better. You can't ask much better of God for anyone than that. Most of the time, we're asking God to keep people safe. Most of the time, we're asking God to do this for this person, do that for that person. You can continue to pray that, but incorporate into your praying, "God, make them know you better." Because if you know God better, you know what's going to happen? What's going to happen, it's not usually going to happen all at once, but it starts to happen and you start to mark it in your life, you're going to find more about him that you love. Your love relationship with him will grow. Your affections toward him. Your gratitude increases. Even if things are falling apart around you, you find that you're grateful and that you're thankful that he knows you and what he's done for you. I mean, I think all of us would say, "I would love to have a kind of equilibrium spiritually where I'm just not devastated by the difficulties that are true to life." There's no trick to that. There's no secret, hidden secret that you've got to discover. It's a practice. I mean, knowing God better, it doesn't mean you now have the ability to ace some, you know, Bible knowledge SAT. Although, there's certainly a knowledge component about what we need from God. Peter, his final letter, 2 Peter, the final part of 2 Peter, one of the last couple of verses, if I can remember right, I think it's 2 Peter 3:18, says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." The grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. But that knowledge of God, knowing God better, is never presented to us or prayed for us in the Scripture as any kind of knowledge for its own sake. Pharisees, remember the Pharisees, kind of the arch rivals of Jesus, the guys who made themselves his enemies? The Pharisees knew the Bible cold. It's said that a Pharisee knew the Old Testament law so well you could blindfold him, turn him around a bunch of times, have him throw a knife, And when he takes off the blindfold, he could finish the rest of the sentence. That's how well they knew the scriptures. And they so badly missed Jesus. Knowing God better means our loves get rightly ordered. Our desires get aligned to his desires. Our hopes don't get displaced in the moment, and we put our hopes on the wrong things. Our faith strengthens and turns into ready and willing faithfulness, even if we're afraid. Lord, make us know you better these ways. And it even gets more specific. Verse 17, give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. Hope, biblically, is not a hope-so. It's confidence. Hope is confidence. It's unfortunate that hope in English and the way we use it is like, oh, I hope that happens. When the scriptures talk about hope, they're talking about what is going to be counted on. The hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Verse 18. Now, looking at verse 18, note that first phrase, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Paul prayed that they and we, all readers of Ephesians throughout the ages, get included in on this prayer. God's not limited to time. He continually hears this prayer. That's kind of mind-blowing. God always has listened to this prayer. Paul prayed not just that we would know God better. He prayed that we would know God better by way of insight into certain gospel truths. All right, so now we're starting to develop the idea of make me know you better. Make him know you better. Well, what does that look like? Help me to grasp certain gospel truths, to get the gospel at the core of what it's really about. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now, that's a mixed metaphor. Hearts don't have eyes, clearly. The reason you mix metaphors is you're trying to show something from all possible angles. It's not just that we need to know God better. It's that we need insight into certain gospel truths that really start to leap off the page and get into your bloodstream. That the ink gets into your blood. That certain gospel truths animate you. They're not just head knowledge. It's not just, I've heard of that. I know a little bit about that. I think I understand that, or I don't even know if I need to know. It's like, no, I'm understanding this. This is affecting my affections. My love is engaged now. My desire, my want to, has been stoked by this. The eyes of your hearts enlightened. Insight into certain gospel truths, like how, for instance, literally everything we believe about God hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. You cannot emphasize the resurrection of Jesus too much. We learn that we are loved with a love that raises the dead. That's a powerful love. And so when I know that I am loved with a love that raises the dead, what does that mean practically for me? That means I may go through the valley of the shadow of death, which runs right through Nashville. And if I do, that knowledge has to kick in. Well, I know this means anything except I'm not loved. Doesn't mean that. True enlightenment, this word in verse 18. Enlightenment, that's another word that's a little unfortunate because of our national history. We hear enlightenment and we think of the era in which our country was born. And this is a happy birthday year for America, 250 years in July. The enlightenment era enshrined reason. Remember this in your eighth grade civics class? Reason was ultimate. What isn't usually brought out in civics class, however, is that the Enlightenment made an artificial pitting of faith against reason. This is still with us. It's kind of like the Enlightenment's birthmark on us as an American people. The Enlightenment era enshrined reason, that all you need to know, you know by your senses and you know by your learning. That's why Thomas Jefferson took a Bible and cut out all the miraculous stuff about Jesus. You can see it in the Smithsonian, Jefferson's Bible. It's a very Enlightenment move. Basically, Jefferson was saying, you don't need none of this nonsense about Jesus being divine. All you really need to understand is he was a good moral philosopher. Having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, the point of praying this is that we give ourselves to Jesus as God. It's not about becoming more confident in our morality. It's about knowing the center of our faith, the center of all gospel truth, is as verse 20 puts it. Christ was raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one that is to come. Not just this age, what we see and experience and know, but the one that is to come, the one that gets inaugurated at his return. We come to understand this is the center. Jesus is the center. Jesus holds it all together. Not just his moral teachings, but his power over death. That's got to come with that. If whatever we're emphasizing doesn't honor that about Jesus, it's not gospel. And so we pray that we can know God better by way of insight to how central Jesus is, and the resurrection is the great anchor point of that. Now, this takes us to the second point of two. How Paul prayed for them to live as God's people, because that's going to be the implication of belief. It's got to show up in how we live. We don't just know hope, verse 18, the hope to which he has called you. We don't just know hope as an abstract concept. We live into the hope which he has called you and me. Meaning what? We set our confidence. Hope is about confidence. We set our confidence on him, not on anyone or anything that is temporal here, not on anything or anyone here in any kind of ultimate way. We don't set our confidence on that. Likewise, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, just taking these phrases out of verse 18 again, see that one at the end? What you may know, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints? We probably think, well, you know, this has probably got something to do with heaven. Is this, you know, something that sits in our gift bag that awaits us when we get to, you know, heaven? Oh, here's our inheritance. Oh, I've been looking forward to this. Remember you saw the word inheritance back in verses 13 and 14? Look at it for a minute. Go back. Inheritance is in verse 18, but it's also up in verses 13 and 14 that we looked at the last couple of Sundays. Verse 13, in him also, Jesus, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit given to you is the one who does this work of making God's future for us real in the present. You and I don't live as God's people in the present unless God's future is real to us. Say that again. You and I don't live in the present as God's people unless God's future is somehow real to us. The word there back in verse 14, guarantee, I didn't mention this last week, but guarantee is picturing something along the lines of like an engagement ring. That's how we would think about it. The pledge of yourself to someone, a sign in the present of what's to come in the future. When verse 18 says that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, he says that you would have know what the hope to which he has called you, what that is, and what the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Both hope and inheritance are working together to make something future, life with God, glorification, putting on a resurrection body, to make that real in the present. This is both, it is and it isn't about going to heaven when we die. It's not excluding or discounting that, but it's about God being with us while we are here. Back when you look at back like the Exodus in the Old Testament as an example, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob follow Moses out of Egypt, out of slavery there. What was their promised land? What is it called in the Old Testament? Their inheritance. Well, that word is used to describe it, but we know it's a long time before they entered it. 40 years it took them to get there. It was an 11-day trip, and it took 40 years because of judgment that they had to go through. Moses didn't even get to enter. And yet God never left the people that he brought up out of Egypt. All along the way, he showed that he was with them. He provided for them. He guided them. He endured their rebellions. Why? He had pledged himself to them. These are my people. I am their God. So when Paul speaks of inheritance, verse 18, and prays us into living as inheritors of God in a world in which God has put all things subject to Jesus, but at present we don't see everything subject to him, but it nevertheless is. What is that meant to be? It's meant to be anxiety busting. It's meant to be fear killing. It puts living shackled to things like that in the Egyptian rear view. I know anxiety can be a clinical condition for some. I'm not at all insensitive to that. But if I may gently say, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and you have maybe a lot of anxiety, let's say, over current events, just things that happen out there really get you unsettled, really get you worked up, may I gently say God's future may not be that real to you? You're too much in the present? I don't say that to scold you. I say it to invite you into this gospeliciousness that we have here in this passage. Jump on in, the water's fine. Even if the water is in turmoil everywhere else around us. Do you want to find out what it means to have your presence so filled, so surrounded by God's future and a world reconciled to him ultimately, that it frees you and me to follow Jesus wholeheartedly and courageously in the world that we live in now? Look at verse 19 in this vein. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? And he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Resurrection power. Paul is praying that we would know resurrection power ourselves. The incomparable power of God on our behalf. It's one thing to say God is more powerful than death. We say that. That he will rule and reign a rebellious world. It's one thing to say that and believe that, but this says more than just that. This says he is powerful over it all. Notice verse 19. He is powerful over it all on our behalf. Doesn't verse 19 say that? The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Wow. Wow. If you and I can live into this as God's people, to know that God's power, God uses his power, not to destroy us, but to lift us, up to himself, to fill us with himself, to save us, to redeem us, to reconcile us to himself. If that's how God is inclined to use his power, that the power of God is to us, toward us, for us, then the gospel has a power within it to break the control all lesser powers will claim over us. Be it lesser powers like status or money or sexual fulfillment, those no longer become our reason. Those no longer become our motivation. They're just things. They get rightly ordered. Or lesser powers like anxiety and fear. Anxiety and fear are powers. If you and I live into the truth that God's power is incomparable and that he uses it for us, toward us is the preposition. We find the power of fear broken. And we can put courage into practice. Because courage, you know, you've heard this many times before. It's not a new insight. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's resisting its mastery. It's standing up to your fear and moving forward in light of something greater and better that you know. When we're wronged, but are generously praying, the gospel has the power to help us entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. If we know the power of God is toward us, it's for us, the power of vengeance is broken. Vengeance is a grasp for power. You wronged me, I'm going to get you back. I'm going to wrong you as much as you wrong me. What breaks that power? You know, forgiveness trusts that God is a better justice maker than I am. The reason that we are forgiving in this world to those who scorn us and hurt us and shame us is because one was hurt and scorned and shamed on our behalf. But look what, that wasn't the end of the story. He rose from that, and that power is at work in us. If you and I live as God's people who know the power of God, all these lesser powers get broken. Again, it's not all at once, not a snap of the fingers, not voila, there it is. But that's the process that you get in on. That's the good thing that begins to happen. If you and I live as God's people who know the power of God is toward us, then all these on-ramps open up to getting our loves rightly ordered, to becoming more courageous, to finding that the ink of these pages is getting into our bloodstream and we are living aware, not just on a Sunday morning, oh, I probably ought to go to church, this is a good day, I'll go to church, but we're living aware throughout the week. We're accessing Him. If you and I can live into verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the work of His glorious might, then gospel truths break the power of all lesser truths that those lesser truths hold over us or attempt to gain over us. The need to call out people, shout down people, judge people, it's all broken. And you begin to live into this new reality. We don't need the lesser powers. We need the greater power, and we have that. We have that in Christ. When I have Jesus Christ, I find that knowing I'm loved by Him, knowing I'm known by Him, and knowing that He's the only one in the universe with immeasurable greatness, as the passage says, it not only calms me, but it centers me. It not only shows me a better future that I have, no matter what's going on in my present, but it also lifts me to want that, to move toward that, to live in that direction of life. Looking at the prayer, let's just read it and then we'll be done. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Just let it wash over you what the prayer is. Pray it this week. Pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that you would know Him better, and that those people whose names you present to Him would know Him better. That looks like a spirit of wisdom, revelation of the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your hearts enlightened, knowing what is the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us. Of all the ways He could use power, He uses it to bless us. Us who believe according to the work of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, resurrection power, a love that raises the dead, and seated Him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age to come, and puts all things under Jesus' feet and gives Him as head over all things, the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and all. May we be so filled by the glorious power of a grace and love that raises the dead. May this fill and sustain us until the day God crushes Satan under your feet. Lord, help us with what is a glorious prayer to not get lost in the high, deep language of it, but to first and foremost understand it simply, and then to practice it. And as we move into that room, as we live in this direction, what we discover is you open to us. You open to us the things that we really want, not just our wish list, Lord, the surface of life that we live at, but the depth of character that we want, the depth of peace that we want, no matter what's going on around us in this world, in our lives. Lord, we're frail and we're easily broken. We're brittle. We're not made of the strong wood that can weather the seas. We crash. But you're not just a God of repair and restoration. You're the God who remakes. You've made us new. And I pray that that would come home to us. Lord, this week, as we give ourselves to prayer, just a little bit more this week, would those baby steps become strides and become strength, of course, for us, that we would know you better and help one another know you better, encourage each other in these truths. Teach us how to pray, even as your disciples asked you, Lord, show us through your servant Paul, a good place to start, what to pray, and what does it mean when we pray these things? What's happening when we pray these things? And give us patience to wait and to see these things play out and to not establish quick cutoff points, or I tried it and it didn't work. Lord, give us a tenacity to pursue you and to want what you want for us, and to know that's the great course of life. That's the best way to live our lives, is to want what you want for us. Remind us of these things, Lord. Keep people close to us who remind us of these things. We entrust all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.